Well, having spent 70 hours with your boys and girls and about a dozen of your teenagers, I want to encourage you and I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you that you're doing a good job. I want to exhort you, your work is not done. Not by a long shot. Yesterday at lunch, we had one unnamed camper have a soccer ball roll over to his table. He promptly got up and kicked it directly up. Hit a light, and then came down on the food service table. And I said, "Yoo-hoo, come here." I said, "Did that make any sense at all?" He said, "No." And I said, "You and I are in total agreement. That made no sense at all. Let's not do it anymore." "Okay." So your work isn't done. Hey, Terrence, how are you? Reaching far back into the history of Israel, the Lord said, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." You recognize that. It's Exodus 20 and verse 12. And yet I know from firsthand experience that a Father's Day service can send Dad home feeling more hammered than honored, more beat up than blessed. And I remember feeling that way after attending a workshop on parenting. I'm certain that that workshop leader had two very compliant children, unlike my own. I would rather shave with a belt sander than hear that seminar again. No. And have you noticed that even some Mother's Day cards take cheap shots at dads? Pay attention, you'll see it's true. But as I look around our congregation, our fellowship, I see so many fathers who are fully invested in their marriage, fully invested in the welfare of their children. And so this morning, father bashing is disallowed. Instead, we want to celebrate dad's qualities and the roles God gave him that only he can fulfill. Now, the Lord gave us a template or a pattern for fatherhood and the father-child relationship. And the template is the perfect relationship that he enjoys with his son, Jesus Christ. And then by means of salvation, by means of adoption, God becomes father to each of us who trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. Now, we touched on that last time. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You know, what an awesome thing, man. Our Father is Almighty God. Our brother is Jesus Christ. Talk about name dropping. This awesome reality is declared again in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. "Both the one who makes men holy, which is God the Father, and those who are made holy, that is believers, are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." My brother is Jesus. Is that cool or what? Yet I wonder how many men here this morning felt completely unprepared, completely ill-equipped to be a father. I mean, panic struck like a bolt of lightning just after the announcement. You know, the rabbit died. Terror then intensified during that awkward 9-month period leading up to the arrival. But you know, I've learned that something. This is completely normal. It's completely normal for a young father to feel panicked and to feel unprepared. Ladies, you have no idea what your husbands went through when you had a baby. Let's see a show of hands. How many dads felt unprepared and ill-equipped? Yeah, yeah. and somewhat panic-stricken. Yeah, I think it's almost unanimous. You know, given the importance of the subject, we might expect that God would have dedicated one book among the 66 entirely to fathering. I mean, our Bible has books dedicated to a variety of subjects. Why not a step-by-step manual on fatherhood? You know, just recommending, just suggesting. That way, when Father's Day rolls around, preachers could say, please open your Bibles to chapter 5 in the book of fatherhood. You know, and for those with iPads and contemporary translations, that's chapter 5 of the Daddy database. You know, but aside from a few verses sprinkled here and there, our Heavenly Father didn't academically present the details of fathering. Instead, He does one better. He shows them to us. He shows them to us. Instead of a manual, He gives us Himself. He planned for men to learn from His own example. And to that end, we have an entire Bible that illustrates God's way of fathering. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's unwavering commitment to His children. The Bible shows what He does, and how He reacts, and how He leads. And so the best way to understand what a father is to be and to do is to become acquainted with Him, with our Heavenly Father, and to become acquainted with His ways with His children. But you know, Dan Jarvis points out something, and I think it's right on. He says, God didn't make Himself a father so I would understand fathering. God made me a father so my children can better understand Him. As an earthly dad, I'm not only in charge of leading my family in God's way, I'm the closest earthly representation of God my children will ever have. Whenever they think about God, as crazy as this sounds, they'll likely envision Him based on my example. You see, being a father isn't about you, it's not about me, it's about God Himself. God gave us the ability to procreate, to join Him in the creation of human life. And He also gave us the responsible privilege of becoming the head of a new household, just as He is the head of all creation. And He did this not just for the continuance, not just for the survival of the human race. He did this to perpetuate the knowledge of Himself, the knowledge of who He is. And without dads who know the Lord and endeavor to be like Him, we would certainly grow up with a distorted view of what God is like. We might even lose any concept of who God is. And since we tend to view our Heavenly Father through the lens or by the example of our Father on earth, some think that, you know, God is distant. God is selfish. He is angry. He's petty, he's proud, he's weak, he's drunk most of the time. Or he's unfaithful. But this morning, you know, I feel like the writer of Hebrews, who qualified his admonitions this way, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God has made a difference in your lives. The goodness of the Lord is reflected by so many dads in our church family. And when this God-likeness is genuine, it will always show up at home first. It will always show up at home first. So instead of lecturing men about what they ought to be and what they ought to do, the spirit of the message this morning is really to remind us what our Heavenly Father is like. And His desire is to reproduce these same qualities we see in Him in men who follow Jesus, in men who determine to pattern their lives after His example. Now, until Jesus returns and takes us home, until we are transformed into His likeness, none of us is perfect, and none of us will get it right all the time. James 3 and verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. Amen? Yet growth and progress is possible for men who walk with God. And as we celebrate things our fathers do so well, we know in our hearts we can do better. The quest to father like our Heavenly Father is really a lifelong challenge. So what are we? We're like tourists admiring the majesty of the Rockies. So let's admire the perfections of our Heavenly Father. And then by His grace, perhaps we can inch our way closer to His perfect example. Well, there's a new ministry called Father 5, which is an offshoot of Life Action Ministries. And Father 5 is a simple way to condense God's ways with His children into five directives for fathers. And so this morning, I want to borrow their framework, their 5 points, but I want to flesh them out with some thoughts of my own. You know, like one pastor says about his sermons, I milk a lot of cows, but I make my own cheese, if you know what I mean. All right? So I'm milking the Life Action cow this morning. Well, the basic challenge of Father 5 is to look past ourselves and to look to God, to see our Heavenly Father doing 5 basic things for His children. And so what are they? What does God do? What can we learn from His example? The 5 are simply this: God loves, God provides, God protects, God leads, and God enjoys His children. For a minute there, I thought Dale was going to preach my message, because he was right on. Well, let's consider them one at a time. Number one, our Heavenly Father loves His children. Fathering like our Heavenly Father begins with the love that the Spirit of God pours into our hearts the moment we're saved. And that love should be expressed first to our wife and first to our children. There's no place in the world where love is tested more than in the home. There's no place in the world that qualifies a man to lead others more than his behavior in the home. We see that throughout the pastoral epistles. So, love is the beginning point. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. In other words, love is a primary defining attribute or characteristic of who God is. The fact that God's love is perfect means that He gets it right all the time. His love is kind. His love is always self-sacrificing. His love is always other-centered and unconditional. God never has to apologize. He never has to take a mulligan. In fact, according to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, God's love for us is so great, it is so magnanimous, it surpasses knowledge, and it defies measurement. You just can't measure it. It's that big. Of the 12 apostles, John seems to have been the one who is most sensitive and most responsive to the love of God. He's the one who wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. How great, you know, that we should be called children of God. Now, this amazing and enduring love of God is declared and expressed in every book of the Bible. And God's love is never static. It's never theoretical. It's never just words. His love is active. His love is demonstrated by the way He is with His children. And so our challenge as fathers is to do this, to walk with the Lord, and as we walk with Him, to learn to love the way He loves. And as we encounter our Heavenly Father on the pages of Scripture and in fellowship with Him, we realize certain things about His love. First of all, we see His utter faithfulness. We learn how generous He is with His children. We see that He longs to bless us. And though we give Him cause to be frustrated and angry with us, He is patient when we fail. He forgives us when we sin. He's faithful to us in bad times, and He faithfully challenges us to do right, and He lovingly disciplines us when we don't. And though sin hinders, and though sin interrupts our fellowship with our Heavenly Father, His love and our sonship is secure and never in question. Do you know the prerequisite for loving the way our Heavenly Father loves? Is caring enough to notice. Caring enough to be engaged with our children. It's being close enough to our children to sense their needs and to feel their concerns. The number one way dads can love their children is to spend time with them in a way that makes them feel significant. You know, it took me a long, long time to learn this, and I'm still learning it, but we love our children best when we set aside our thing to do something they enjoy. Something they enjoy. Loving our children the way our Heavenly Father loves means serving them. It means valuing them above ourselves. Now, here's what we're going to do 5 times. We're going to do it right now. Let's give the dads in our midst this morning a hearty round of applause for loving us as they do. Well, secondly, our Heavenly Father provides for His children. Now, Philippians 4:19 promises, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." That's a neat verse. It doesn't say according to your faithfulness. No, it says according to His riches. He'll supply your needs. Then James 1:17 adds, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Peggy and I love to reflect on ways our Heavenly Father has so faithfully provided for us. We love to tell these stories. You know, at the risk of repeating myself, I want to tell you one of my favorite stories. Peggy and I were engaged. We were still students at Washington Bible College. And at the time, I was kind of between jobs and dirt poor. Dirt poor, let me put it that way. In fact, last week, I was amused. Somebody posted something like this: "You know you're broke when your baloney doesn't have a first name." You get that? Well, to save money, I was living off campus at my aunt and uncle's home about 45 miles south of our Bible college in Woodbridge, Virginia. In fact, this was the aunt and uncle that visited us last Sunday. I lived in their home. And when I left campus on this particular day, neither of us, neither Peggy or I, had any money, and I didn't have enough gas to make it to Woodbridge, Virginia, 45 miles. So I said goodbye with no idea of what to expect that afternoon. Didn't know what was going to happen. Well, on the 495 Beltway that surrounds Washington, D.C., I passed a guy who's standing behind beside his car. It's a big car, big sedan. And he's just standing there. And so, you know, I pulled over. I pulled over and I asked, you know, "What's the problem?" And he said, "I'm out of gas and I need a ride to a gas station." So I said, "Hop in, I'll take you." Well, at the service station, the man bought a gas can and I watched him fill it. You know, I watched him like a kid in a candy store with no money, you know. He then turned to me and he said, "Well, how's your gas supply?" And I said, "Well, since you asked, I'm sort of running on fumes." Well, this guy I never met before thanked me and insisted that he fill my tank. So he filled my tank. But when he expected me to leave, I said, "Not so fast, buddy. I'm taking you back to your car." Well, you know, he couldn't believe that I would do that, because to drive him back to his car meant traveling north to an exit beyond the spot where his car was stranded in the southbound direction. We had to go up and turn around and come back. Well, when we reached his car, he thanked me again, and he handed me a $10 bill. I took it. I took it. So that evening, I arrived home with nearly a full tank of gas plus 10 bucks in my pocket. And with a lump in my throat, I called Peggy and told her the story. You know why that story is so outstanding to me? It's outstanding to me because a scenario like this never happened to me before or since that one day when I really needed my Heavenly Father to come through. It's a true faith adventure that continuously reminds me that my provider is Jehovah Jireh. He is aware. He is concerned about my gas gauge. He's concerned about the fuel I need to make it home. And besides filling my tank, he put 10 bucks in my pocket. Now, in this lousy economy with many men unemployed or underemployed, many fathers face the disappointment of not being able to give their kids everything they'd like to give them. But as we look to the Lord, He will help us meet their needs as well as our own. And He often does it in some pretty surprising ways. In Matthew chapter 6, 31 and 32, Jesus encourages us to depend on our Heavenly Father for everything. He said, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Or how shall we get to Woodbridge, Virginia this afternoon?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them." You know, I love the assurance here. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need even before we ask. The Lord is a giver who delights to meet these needs, and those who want to be like Him will be givers too. You know, my parents often went without to meet the needs of their children. And for many years, my dad supplemented his regular income by part-time employment, sometimes two jobs on top of his full-time job. And during the decade when my mother's mother lived with us, our supper table seated 11 for supper every night. And even with that many mouths to feed, my father was attentive to the needs of his own mother as well. And my father was by no means unique in the selfless way that he provided for his own. I know that many men here this morning take overtime and work long hours to meet the needs of those you love. Because like our Heavenly Father, you are providers. Now, let's show our thankfulness again for the fathers who go above and beyond to meet our needs. Thank you. Thank you. Well, thirdly, our Heavenly Father protects His children. Psalm 61, 3 and 4, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings." And Proverbs 18 and verse 10 echoes this confidence in our Heavenly Father's protection. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Tim Neptune writes this, "At every stage of parenting, the threats change, but your child's sense of security in you should remain constant, helping set the stage for them to have strong faith in God, their eternal protector for years to come." And he then lists some threats children face that require our protection and require our godly wisdom, our experience. There's the threat of poor decision-making. The threat of wasting time and money. There are threats to physical health. There are threats caused by bullying or hatred. Threats caused by overspending and indebtedness. Threats caused by sinful habits like pornography and immorality. Threats caused by misaligned priorities and false teachings and negative influences and harmful media. And the list just keeps going and going. In order to protect our families, we must be intimately involved in our children's lives. We must be an annoyingly observant. And we must ask a lot of questions. You know, it's very easy, it's very natural to talk about the weather and the local sports teams, but it takes intentional effort to converse on a deeper level, to ask about their spiritual life and the depth of their commitment to Christ, things God doesn't have to ask us about, but He knows about us already. Protecting children against the dangers they face today requires much more than merely saying, "Yeah, hey, be careful, it's a jungle out there," you know. We need to be specific about the moral and the biblical reasons certain things are dangerous and destructive. We can't protect our children from every painful lesson any more than our parents were able to protect us. But we can share our story. We can share our story, not just the story about hitting the game-saving home run. You know, I love to tell that story. We also need to tell them about the poor decisions we made along life's way and the consequences we suffered for those poor decisions. And you know, in this same spirit of honesty, God's word doesn't whitewash the failures his children made along the way. In a context that highlights Israel's unbelief, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Examples to us. Now, when we were young, we may not have appreciated the stop signs and the speed limits that our dads imposed, but we see these things in a different light today, don't we? You know, we now understand they were concerned about our welfare. Let's again show our appreciation for fathers who sought to protect us from harmful choices and bad influences. And then fourthly, our Heavenly Father leads His children. And we could look at the 23rd Psalm as a beautiful example of that. During the last several decades, countless volumes have been written about leadership. Yet in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul set down a leadership pattern that's often overlooked or not given sufficient attention. To his spiritual children at Corinth, Paul wrote this, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." You see, Paul had learned a primary lesson about leadership. He understood he had to be a follower before he was qualified to lead others. He had to be specifically a follower of Christ. That's a huge lesson we all must learn. True leadership begins not with superior intellect, not with a macho persona or a dictatorial attitude, nor is true leadership the style typically modeled and taught by the world. You know, it isn't something that automatically accompanies a title or a position. True biblical leadership begins with the lowly, humble business of followership. It begins in a man who realizes that he is utterly dependent on God for everything. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, God's prophet said this, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps." And so instead of making his own plans, instead of forging ahead in a direction that seems best to him, a Jeremiah man, if we might call him that, realizes that he does not have the wisdom necessary to direct his own life, much less presume to lead others. You know, there's an old hymn of the faith that captures the attitude of a man, of a Jeremiah man, who surrenders his way to God before he tries to lead others. And the lyrics of the first verse goes like this, "Not what I wish to be, nor where I wish to go. For who am I that I should choose my way? My Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far, I know, so let him bid me go or stay." You know, there's a sad example of failed leadership in the Old Testament. King Saul was a driven man. You know, he was driven by impulse and by bad motivations, base motivations. His life and his leadership was erratic at best. His failure to lead Israel is set in stark contrast with the example of King David. Now David, for the most part, was a directed man. He was the man after God's own heart. He was a man of spiritual depth, a man whose path was lit by prayer and the Word of God. And David exemplifies the leadership that God honors and blesses, a leadership that begins by following the Lord. But the New Testament presents another facet of biblical leadership that makes it unique and distinct. Jesus taught his disciples that true greatness, true leadership is found in those who see themselves as not bosses, but servants. Luke 22, 25 to 27, Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." The creator of the universe is among you as one who serves. As we seek to lead our families, no attitudes are more important for us to model than dependence on God and the heart of a servant. Greatest heroes in Bible history were men who leaned hard on God while at the same time serving other people. The big hero in homes today is the dad who prays about everything and exemplifies the heart of a servant. His leadership is established by his humility and his eagerness to do for others. Let's again honor the dads in our midst who provide this sort of example. Now, I love this last one. Our Heavenly Father enjoys His children. Our Heavenly Father enjoys His children. Zephaniah 3:17 includes the interesting description of God singing over His people. This is fascinating. This is marvelous. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Would you notice that phrase? He will take great delight in you. You know, a picture comes to mind when I read this. You know, it's a picture of a father seated on rock-hard bleachers with no backrest, cheering for his son or his daughter. He is the president of his child's fan club. And of course he wants his child to do their best. But win or lose, he is there to cheer his child on. He isn't there because of duty. He isn't there because of obligation. He's there because of the bond they share. And though other things clamor for his time and attention, there's nowhere on earth he'd rather be at that moment than watching his child, than cheering for his child. He takes great delight in his child. Now, do you understand? Do you realize that God looks at his children this same way? He is pulling for us. He cheers us on. He's in our corner. You know, it's sad. It's tragically sad that so many people in the world think of God as angry, vengeful, eager to punish. That's God. He's just mad at everything. Tragic that so many people have been deceived to think this way about God, because the fact is God loves us. He loves us. He longs to restore in us what sin has ruined. He proved his love forever by sending his own son to die in our place. 1 John 4:9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him." But you know, this 17th verse of Zephaniah chapter 3 contains further evidence of how our Heavenly Father enjoys His children. The Hebrew phrase translated this way, "He will rejoice over you with singing. You see that at the end of the verse. Can also be translated this way, "He rejoices over you with shouts of joy." He rejoices over you with shouts of joy. Now, can't you again picture a proud father's applause as he cheers for his child at the top of his lungs? You know, nothing turns him on quite like this. Junior has struck out at 34 consecutive at-bats. But this time, an errant pitch harmlessly grazes him, and the ump sends him to first base. And he cheers! That's my son. Did you see how he took that pitch? Hit him right in his shoulder? He's on first. Never happened before. You know, I'm just convinced God cheers for us the same way. His love for us, His acceptance of us, His goodwill toward us, yes, even His hopes for us, provide the example for earthly fathers. Remember when Jesus changed Peter's name? Yeah, he was Cephas, and Jesus named him Peter, which means rock. You are rock man. Was Peter rock man at that point in his life? No, he was anything but rock solid. But see, Jesus saw the future that he was going to build in Peter's life. And he says, Peter, you're going to be a rock man. So that's your new name. And God has that kind of hope for each of us. And His is an active hope, by the way. It's not just wishful thinking. It's an active hope because He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, too many children are given the impression that they're expensive. You know, they're inconvenient. They're time-consuming burden to their parents. This is in total contrast with what we see in our Heavenly Father. Our children need to know that we thoroughly enjoy them. They need to know that we understand that they are God's gift to us and we are blessed. We are blessed. We are rich because we have them. Now, this unit of poetry in Zephaniah chapter 3 begins with the people of Jerusalem singing praise to God. And then it ends with God singing over His people. God rejoices with His people and He expresses joy when His people praise Him. And according to the primary meaning of Zephaniah 3:17, the prophet was given to see the millennial kingdom when the Messiah, Jesus, will reign with His people in Jerusalem. And so the picture here in verse 15 is full of emotion. All of history has been building toward this moment in history. And God the Father has great expectations for His children. Having said this 600 years before Jesus even came the first time. More than just kingdom building, we learn here that God loves the people who will populate His kingdom. And He holds His daughter Jerusalem and He sings joyfully in her presence, just as a loving parent cradles a child and sings out of a heart filled with love. God's song over His people is born of this, His great love. You know what that does? That brings us full circle. That brings us full circle. The template for fathering is the example of our Heavenly Father who loves us, who provides for us, who protects us, who leads us, and who thoroughly enjoys us. Dads, our children know we are not perfect. But neither are they. But reflections of our Heavenly Father show up in the way you father them. Thank you for all you contribute to make your children the people they are today. We love you. Happy Father's Day is what we say. Now, let's give them one last show of appreciation. But wait a minute. You can go ahead and do that. But I want you to stand up. And if you are near a dad or somebody you think is a dad, whether he's your dad or not, would you give him a hug? And you say, keep going, brother. Keep going. Keep going. Keep it up. You pray after you leave some.
You can stay standing, but I want, if you're a dad today, we're gonna do something different. We're gonna close with a time of prayer. If you're a dad with kids still at home, and let's say that they're high school, and if they're 40 years old, that doesn't count. But if you have a child still in school at home, I want you to come down here, young dads.